Timothy, you may remember, had been left by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He was commissioned with an apostolic authority to reform the church in Ephesus. It had gone astray from the truth. False teachers had arisen within the eldership itself, and the people were following error rather than the truth of God. Now, of course, we're not considering Timothy. We're thinking about Titus. Titus had been left by Paul in Crete, and he was there at the same time that Timothy was in Ephesus. And there are very many similarities between Paul's first letter to Timothy and this letter to Titus. There is the added similarity, as we will see in this text, that as Timothy was exhorted to stand firm and be brave in the face of opposition and not to be intimidated by the false teachers among the eldership, despite his own youth, so Titus too is exhorted by the Apostle Paul to stand firm in the truth and not to be intimidated by those who are influencing the church in Crete without any apostolic authority to do so. And so we read in verse 15 of Titus 2, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." Paul is reminding Titus that he has been left in Crete under apostolic authority. He is there with the authority of the Apostle Paul himself. The words that Titus teaches, as far as they are consistent with the commission that Paul has given to him, are as though they are the words of the Apostle Paul himself. But we can go further than that. As we saw when we looked at 1 Timothy and the introduction that Paul gave there, emphasizing not only for Timothy but also for the Ephesian church that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, and that Timothy was left in Ephesus by the command of Paul. The authority that Timothy had in Ephesus was not just a Pauline authority, it was Christ's authority. It was the authority of the one who was building his church in this world. And so it's the same for Titus, that this same Apostle Paul, who is under the same command of God as an apostle to the Gentiles, has commissioned Titus to bear the truth of God's word to the churches in Crete. He is not only under the authority of the Apostle Paul, who has left him there, but he is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is building his church in the island of Crete. And so Timothy and Titus are both to stand firm in the truth of God's word, knowing that as they teach it, they teach it with the authority of God himself. Let no one, Paul says to Titus, disregard you. For if they disregard Titus, they're disregarding the Apostle Paul. If they disregard the Apostle Paul, they're disregarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God of creation and the God of redemption. And so Timothy's task, as great as it is, to put in place what remained in the churches of Crete, to give to each church elders to be its teachers and guides, and for himself then to provide an example to them and to teach them what they themselves are to teach. What a great call this is, but it is a call that will be faced with opposition. Undoubtedly so, for the truth will always find its opponents, and they will not give way easily. So Titus is to take his stand in Crete, and he is to teach these things. Well, what are these things? Paul has said in the opening of chapter 2, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that then are these things that Titus is to declare. The things that accord with sound doctrine. The things that are consistent, as we have seen in the last two sessions, things that are consistent with who Christ is and what he has done. Consistent with all that we know about the God who came into this world as a man in order to redeem a people for himself, and who accomplished that redemption by offering himself as a sacrifice in the place of his people to atone for their sins and to reconcile them to God. The things that accord with who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, Titus's focus among the churches in Crete is a very practical focus. There isn't a whole lot of doctrine here in this letter as Paul instructs Titus on what he is to do. There's lots implied, and we can go from this letter to other writings of the Apostle Paul to understand what was on Paul's mind and what was foundational to his thinking as he exhorts Titus in these ways. But mostly, Paul's focus for Titus in the churches of Crete is about practical Christian living. How is a Christian to live? They are to be devoted to good works, and those good works we've stated previously, that phrase is synonymous with the word godliness. They are to be devoted to godliness. What does godliness look like? Well, godliness is the outworking of the character of God in relationships in this world. And that entails doing good works. It entails being the kind of people that God has been to us, and to reflect that in our relationships with others. Paul has already focused in chapter 2 on relationships within the church. How do the old men relate to the people in the church? How do the older women relate to the people in the church? How do the younger men or the younger women relate to the people in the church? It's all about those interrelationships within the body of Christ. But Paul is concerned that we not think that our lives as Christians are only lived in the context of the church. You know, we turn up to church on a Sunday morning, we turn up to the service, we come in here and we sit down and we sing songs and we pray and we read the scriptures and we hear some preaching and we eat bread and drink wine and celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, and we get up and we go next door and we have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea or a glass of water and we chat together and then we go home. And there it is. There's our Christian life. It's all wrapped up in 2 hours on a Sunday morning. Is that right? Is that it? Oh, well, we've got Wednesday night as well. We can be Christians then too. Well, it's ridiculous to think in those terms, isn't it? We're not just Christians when we gather together and we have to relate to other Christians. We are Christ's people all the time. We are Christ's people in our homes, where there may be Christians, but there may well be non-Christians too. We are Christ's people there, and we're to relate to those in our homes, in our places of work, in our places of study, in our places of recreation, in our neighbourhoods. Wherever we are, wherever we go, we are Christians, if we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to live as Christians, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year long, until our dying day. We are to live as Christians. And so Paul, in our text this morning, in these opening verses of chapter 3, is drawing attention to the fact that our Christian lives are not just lived within the church, but our Christian lives are to be lived within the world, as we rub shoulders with those who are not Christians like we are. Indeed, as we rub shoulders with those who hate Christians like us. Those are the people that we are to be Christians among. Now, Paul begins the chapter by reminding Timothy to remind his congregations that they are to do certain things. But I want, first of all, to jump over those first couple of verses and go particularly to verse 3. To what we once were. The people we once were. That the people we were before we became Christians. Paul often in his letters lists vices or virtues. And when you examine those lists, you'll find that while there's overlap between them, they're never identical lists. You know, there aren't seven vices and seven virtues. And these are the things to be avoided, and these are the things to be pursued. And that's it. They're all wrapped up in this little list of duties to fulfill or things to avoid. No, they're never the same. They're never identical. Because each of these lists is not exhaustive. It doesn't cover everything. Rather, they are exemplary. They're supposed to just prick our consciences, stir our thoughts. We're to think more widely than these lists of vices and virtues, to think about what we once were and what we ought to be. There will be things in the list that you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me, but there'll be other things that do. And it's also interesting, and I think it's particularly clear in this list, that when Paul writes his letters, he has particular people in mind. He's addressing a particular congregation or a particular group of congregations, as is the case here. Titus is working among a number of churches. They're all located on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But there are churches in the various towns on that island. So there are different congregations there, not just one. But Paul has those in mind as he's writing to them. And he actually speaks about the Cretans, the people of Crete. He describes them for us in the first chapter. And it's not very complimentary. He says of them, chapter 1 and verse 12, Cretans are always liars. evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How to make friends and influence people. How would you like it if someone described you using those sorts of terms? Well, that's what Paul does with the Christians in the churches in Crete. He says, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were led astray, you were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing your days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And do you see how that little list of vices, that little description of the Cretans, how it fits in to what he said previously of the natural inclination of the Cretans to basically devote themselves to enjoying life and being lazy? Well, the interesting thing here is that Paul isn't just talking about the Cretans, is he? He says, for we ourselves were once. And he includes himself in that list. It is him he's speaking of, as well as Titus, as well as the Cretans. Here is a list that is tailored to their situation, but is universally applicable. We can't read through a letter like Titus, or really any of the letters in the New Testament, and say, well, that was them. That was them. That's not us. Oh, but it is. It is us. It is a demonstration of who we are by nature. The exact details of it may not be directly applicable, but the picture that it paints is most certainly applicable to all people everywhere in all of time. We once were like this. Let me group these vices together in three sets, if you like. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray. And when Paul talks about foolishness in his letters, he's not simply talking about people who are being silly. He's talking about particularly how people perceive the world, and that they perceive it without acknowledging God in it. That is foolishness. We find it all through the Bible presented in those terms, that wisdom is seen in knowing God and fearing God and seeking to honor God in our lives. And so in contrast to that, foolishness is a denial of God, a rejection of God, rebellion against God. And is that not true of every person born into this world, where the natural inclination of our hearts is not towards God, to honor him and glory in him, but our natural inclination is to run away from God and pursue other things, anything at all, rather than God? And we would fill our lives with all kinds of things that would distract us from acknowledging God. And so in the foolishness of denying God or rejecting God and rebelling against God, we end up disobeying God. We might claim, yeah, but it's in ignorance. Ah, yes, it may well be an ignorance, but it's a chosen ignorance. It's like the person who refuses to read the road code. And then when he breaks the law of the road, he says, I didn't know. Ah, but he should have known. He was required to know. And it is inexcusable then that he does not know. And it's folly to claim innocence through lack of knowledge. And just as that would be true if you were pulled over by the police on a New Zealand road, it is also true when it comes to God. That he has given us such a knowledge of himself in this world and in creation that we are without excuse. We cannot say, I didn't even know there was a God. How could I follow him if I didn't know he was there? And God will say, all around you is the evidence that I am there. And if you had responded to the evidence, you would have sought me with all of your heart, and those who seek me with all of their heart will find me. There is no excuse. And so we read of the people of Israel who had, oh, so many opportunities to know and to understand God and his ways and to walk in them. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22, my people are foolish, God says. They know me not. What? Israel don't know God. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise, but in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. These are the people who had every opportunity. They had the law of God given to them, but they rejected God and his law. They refused him, and they rebelled against him. And God says, how foolish. How foolish. And that's where we once were. Wise in doing evil, but did not know how to do good because we rejected God. Paul goes on and he says that they are slaves to various passions and pleasures. They're in slavery. They're bound to certain things, to pursuing pleasure, to searching and satisfying their own passions. And these are not the passions of holiness and goodness and truth. These aren't the pleasure of knowing God and being in his presence under his smile and experiencing his many blessings and offering one's life in service to him out of gratitude for his great mercy. No, none of that. These are self-fulfilling, self-satisfying, self-centered passions and pleasures. They're in the grip of sin. Sin which denies the sovereignty of God and pursues its own path. A path that leads further and further away from God and closer and closer and closer to the eternal judgment that he has prepared for all those who refuse him and rebel against him. And so Paul concludes that little section by saying that they are passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. It's all a picture of broken relationships. There's no harmony, there's no unity, there's no real lasting friendships there. Everything is on thin ice. Every relationship could be shattered in a moment with a wrong word, a wrong expression. And what once seemed like love is turned to hate and animosity. And why is that? Well, it's because people think about themselves and concerned about themselves. We get the first awakening of this aspect of human nature in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit and then discovered the reality of the sin of their rebellion against God and the shame that it brought upon them, they hid themselves among the shrubs as God walked in the garden. And when he discovered them and he asked them about what had happened, you know how the story unfolds. What does Adam do? Well, he takes responsibility. He says, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I know I shouldn't have eaten that fruit. I am so, so sorry that I disobeyed you and I rebelled against you and I didn't protect my wife and I didn't guide her in righteousness. I know I deserve your wrath. Can you find it in you to be merciful to me?" He didn't say that, did he? He said to God, "I'm not the one you should be talking to. It's her. She did it." And so it begins. We look out for number one. We seek to protect number one. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about my feelings. It's all about my progress. It's all about my dreams and my ambitions. And while people may be able to help me along those things and don't distract me from them, well, they're my friends, they're my buddies. But if they get in the way of that, oh, no, it's not going to last. It's not going to end well. Because it's all about me, you see. This is what we were once like. This is the world's way. Denying God and his wisdom. Walking in the darkness of our own wisdom. Our own lusts. Our own passions. And that's where every one of the men and women and boys and girls in the churches of Crete would still be. But God intervened. God stepped in. They were running away from him. They might not have realized it. They may not have known it. It may not have been a conscious thing. But in their pursuit of self, they were running away from God. God reached out his hand to them and he held on to them. Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Saviour appeared, he saved us." He saved us. The goodness and the loving kindness of God saved us. He reached out into this world of wretchedness, this world of darkness, this world of rebellion, this world of sin. And how did he? He didn't just reach an arm into it and pluck us out. He came. He, as it were, immersed himself in our lives. He immersed himself in our world, in this wretched, sin-filled, cursed world. The Son of God came. And he came because he is good. And he came because he is kind. And he came in order to save those who were trapped here, those who were imprisoned here, those who were chained here. He came into this world to break the chains, to open the prison, to free those who were captive. Captive in their rebellion against God and in their sins against God. So the Son of God came and was hated by others. He came into a world where everyone's pursuing their own passions, their own pleasures. He came into a world of foolishness and disobedience, where people have been led astray by their own folly and by the deceit of the evil one. He came and he endured it all and lived a holy and a perfect life. His goodness overcoming all of the evil of this world. His kindness overshadowing all of the hate and the harm in this world. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, through his Son, intervened and rescued the undeserving. And he put his own Spirit in their hearts. And he made them new creatures. They have been born again. Their natures have been changed. Those natures gripped by sin and bound to ungodliness, now they have been rebirthed, reborn with the nature of God in them, that they may be like him in holiness, in purity, in goodness, in kindness, in love. A new spirit now governs their lives. And so the people that they once were, they no longer are. They have been saved by the goodness and the loving kindness of God, their Saviour. And so it is for all who have come in humility to the Lord Jesus Christ and have said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Take away the wretchedness of my sin-filled heart. Give me a new heart. A heart that loves what is right and true. A heart that loves my God. A heart from sin set free. And all who come to Christ in such humility, acknowledging their wretchedness and seeking his mercy, will find that they're not turned away. However wretched they had been, he welcomes and he restores and he renews and he begins a lifelong work of changing them. And that's what Paul's talking about here in this paragraph. He's talking about the change that takes place from what people once were, but who now, saved by this loving and kind and good God, become a new people. A people that constantly need to be reminded that they're a new people. Constantly need to be pointed in the right direction. And so Paul says, through Titus, to the churches in Crete and to us today, remind them. Remind them. Remind them that they are different now. They are not the people they once were. They are a new creation in Jesus Christ, their Saviour. Remind them that that being true, their relationships are different now. Their longings are different now. Their focus is different now. Their foundation is different now. And so their lives must not look like the world anymore. They once grew up in the culture of their society. Now they belong to a new society, a new culture, and they must learn the ways of the new culture and live by the ways of the new culture even while they are still in this world. It is counter-cultural living. It is swimming against the flow. It is going against the principles of this world, which violate the laws of God, and submit instead to the word of God, that he might be honored in their lives. And so the good works that these Christians are to do are not just in the church, you see. It's not just during those hours together when the body of Christ gathers and we have to relate to one another and be kind to one another and do good to one another and love one another in all of the myriad ways that that gets expressed. But it's about how we live out there in the world tomorrow, in our places of work, in our places of education, in our places of recreation, in our neighbourhoods, as we ride the bus, as we walk along the street. How are we to behave? We're to behave as children of God. We're to behave as the citizens of heaven. And Paul is essentially saying in these verses, remember, God is sovereign. And he is sovereign over your world. Over your world. And your world is a little bit different from my world. You meet people I will never meet in my life. You relate to people I will never encounter. You have to do things I'll never be called on to do. You have your world, as it were. Remember, God is sovereign in your world. Not just kind of generically sovereign over all of creation. Yes, we acknowledge that. We know that to be true. But what we need to know is that in our lives, God is sovereign. In my life, God is sovereign. What has happened in my life? Well, whatever it is, God is sovereign. And so all of the challenges that you face, all of the difficulties that you face, all of the hardships, as well as all of the joys and the pleasures that are rightly yours, these are all under the sovereignty of God. They haven't happened to you by accident. Even the evil that has befallen you is in God's hand. He allows what he allows because through it you will be blessed. And so, recognizing that God is sovereign in our world, Paul says, be submissive to the rulers and the authorities. Be obedient to them. And that can be hard at times, can't it? To submit, to obey, to rulers and authorities. But what if they don't know God? Well, that's exactly the context for Paul's life and ministry. They didn't know God. They were opposed to God. Paul experienced the vehemence of their unbelief and opposition to the truth of God. And yet he says, be submissive to the rulers and authorities. Be obedient. God is sovereign. And in our lives, those authorities that are over us, whether it's a boss, a supervisor, a parent, a husband, or greater authorities, members of parliament, the prime minister, God has placed them in our sphere at this time. and we are to submit to them. Now, there are exceptions. I'll acknowledge that there are exceptions. Peter acknowledged one exception. Jesus Christ had commanded the church to preach the gospel, and the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem forbade them from preaching the gospel. Who are they going to obey? The authority of the leaders of the Jews, to whom normally they ought to submit, or the God whose commands those leaders are disobeying? Well, we obey God rather than man, Peter says. And so it is for us. When we are commanded or exhorted to do something that is contrary to God's ways and would lead us into sin against God, then we must obey God rather than man. There are times also to refuse and to resist those in authority, when those who are weak and vulnerable are being oppressed by those in authority. Our God is a God of justice. Our God is the God who is deeply concerned for the orphan and the widow and the stranger. He is deeply concerned that justice may be done for them, that good may be done to them. And it is right then that Christians, on behalf of those who cannot speak for themselves, should speak, should oppose their instructions and their laws in a respectful way, but nevertheless in a firm way. For to do so is to walk in obedience to God rather than men. But we need to be very careful that we don't try and build up a whole breadth and length of areas in our lives where we can rebel against the government. We need to be absolutely certain that when we do resist those in authority over us, at whatever level, it is because what they're asking of us is to sin against God. And so we recognize God's sovereignty, and in submitting to those who have authority over us, we are in fact submitting to God and honoring him. But Paul also here reminds us of what we once were, that we are like the people around us. We were where they are. We were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once led astray. We were once following our own passions and pleasures. We once were hated and hated others. Remember that when you have to rub shoulders with people who hate you, with people whose pursuit of their own passions and pleasures mean that they tread on you, cast you aside, overlook you. Oh, you'll find this in all kinds of different areas of life, where their self-focus, self-centeredness means that they don't care what happens to you. Well, remember, you were like that, and you would still be like that if God had not intervened. And Paul says, therefore, be ready for every good work. Do good to them. In the midst of your folly, in the midst of your disobedience, in the midst of your passions, what did God do? He was kind to you. He was good to you. He intervened in your life in love and mercy. So be ready. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarrelling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. They may be rough, they may be rude, they may be blasphemous, they may be hurtful. Don't retaliate. Don't seek revenge. Seek to be like the God who was so kind to you. And perhaps in God's mercy, your kindness will be his hand reaching out to them, touching them, drawing them to himself, that they too might be released from their passions and from their folly, that they too might be saved. And so we are to grow in this, to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow as the people of God in a world that is at war with him. And as the word of God is faithfully preached, we will be challenged. We will be confronted by errors in our thinking and in our behavior, because God, by his Spirit, is working through his word to conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would not be what we once were, but we would be the new people that God is recreating us to be. And may it be true for us that day by day, week by week, it becomes more and more evident that we're not just citizens of this world, but we're citizens of heaven. We're not just children of this world, but we are the children of God. And if you're not a child of God, you may think that this world offers you so many pleasures that being a Christian would deny you. But those pleasures are fleeting and they're passing and they do not satisfy. But God gives true pleasure and eternal peace. And he satisfies us so thoroughly that we count the losses of the things of this world as just rubbish. For that is what it is. Come to Jesus and find in him the peace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us in a world that is at war with you. Help us to walk with you. Help us, Lord, in our own minds, in our own hearts, to be renewed by your word. For we are so molded by our culture. And if we are not proactive in seeking the truth in your word, we will inevitably follow the way of the world. So we pray that by your Spirit you would guide us in your ways and give us the strength, the courage, the boldness, and the perseverance to stand firm as your children and to live out the Christian life in the world, as well as in the church, for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.